If I were to take a survey this morning, I'm wondering how many would be willing to identify themselves with extreme Christianity. How many of us would be willing to identify ourselves publicly as extreme Christians? I must admit that I would hesitate to identify myself in that manner. In fact, I did a Google search this week, and I typed in the words and quotations, extreme Christianity. And that search yielded 7.4 million web pages where you can read something about extreme Christianity. As you can imagine, I could only look through a handful. 7.4 million would be a lifetime of investigation. But looking at just a few of these, a cursory read, I can tell you I found some scary stuff. I found some things that professing Christians believe that not only seem offside or unbiblical, but they're downright frightening. There are some things I read that I thought I would not want to identify with that brand of Christianity if this is what extreme Christianity means. But what does the word mean? We heard one of the branches of definition from Diana, and I remember that being among a handful of definitions on the Webster Online Dictionary. And here's one that I came across. Extreme is exceeding the ordinary, exceeding the usual, exceeding the expected. And if we accept that as our working definition for this morning, I think we will immediately see how this should impact our view of Christianity and the Christian life. Because if you read just about any portion of the New Testament, you will see a great many things that exceed the ordinary, a great many things that exceed the usual and the expected. So there is a sense. There is a sense in which we can reasonably say that Christianity is extreme. This morning I'd like to look at this passage of Scripture, which in my view shows Christianity to be extreme on at least three levels. In this passage in Acts 2, the context for what you heard read was Peter delivers a sermon to a multitude of people gathered in Jerusalem. And if you're wondering how the multitude gathered around Peter, Peter and the apostles had just had a miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit, which enabled them to speak in other languages, speak in the languages of all the people that were represented in the city. This miracle, sometimes called as speaking in tongues, brought about a massive crowd which gave Peter the opportunity to share the gospel message. Luke's version gives us what I think is a highlight reel. We don't get a verbatim sermon of Peter. We don't get everything that he said that day. But we're given in the scripture the highlight reel, the essential parts. Peter says in this passage, God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Peter goes on to say, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So what do we have here? We have a declaration that this person who lived in history, Jesus, is said to have been the Messiah, the anointed one, the one prophesied from days of old. There's a declaration from Peter that not only is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, but he's also Lord. This is massive because this is putting Jesus beyond the realm of one particular religious group, the Jews. And it's saying that he is the Lord of all, not simply of the Israelites, but of all humanity. And finally, Peter gives a declaration that this Messiah, this Lord, this Jesus, is no longer dead. that he's broken all the rules of what's ordinary, usual, and expected. This Jesus has come back to life. Friends, this is an extreme message. There's no two ways about it. This is an extreme message that exceeds the ordinary on so many levels, the usual, the expected. So to call oneself a Christian, if we call ourselves Christians, if we profess Jesus as Lord, we are accepting this extreme message to be true and to be true for us. Now I realize there's a way to water down this message. I realize there's a way to make this message seem less extreme, to make this message more palatable to the masses. If we leave out this bit about Jesus dying, if we leave out this bit about a sacrifice for our sins, if we leave out the atonement of Jesus, if we leave out that he's risen from the dead, that he's come back from the grave, take those two things out, and you have something way more moderate, way more temperate. But Peter's message does not model temperance for us. Neither does the Apostle Paul's ministry. Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I wonder how this extreme message would be received by the masses. I mean, this was a new group of believers. It was a branch off of traditional Judaism, and they were saying a lot of unusual things about this person, Jesus. I wonder how the masses would receive this message. We read on, and by every appearance, this extreme message was immediately followed by an extreme response. Luke tells us that those who accepted Peter's message were baptized. They took action. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. The extreme message was followed by an extreme response. Think of that. I would do cartwheels if we had 1% of that response on any given Sunday. If we had 30 people added to our midst in a single day, that would be awesome. Now I realize that what we read in Acts is exceptional. Exceptional in the sense that we probably shouldn't expect this to happen all of the time. This is not normal what happened here. But I believe the principle here nonetheless applies. The principle is that the extreme message of the gospel has the capacity to elicit an extreme response from all those who hear it. Extreme message, extreme response. And thirdly, the third layer I detect in this passage is that of an extreme lifestyle. I don't know about you, but the baptism and conversion of 3,000 people would mean a whole lot less to me if they went back to their deal on Monday morning. The conversion of the masses recorded in this passage would mean very little to me if nothing changed long term for these professing Christians. If they went back to the way it always was, this passage would not grab me. But what we see here, however, is a radical change, a radical transformation in the way these people lived in long-term response to what they had received and heard. There's a trajectory change. There's a lifestyle change that's profound. It's unmistakable. They become increasingly devoted to God and radically devoted to one another. We see all the touchstones of their devotion to God in this passage. They give attention to the teaching of the apostles. Well, who taught the apostles? Jesus. Well, what informed Jesus' teaching? The Hebrew Scriptures. So the early church, the early believers were given great attention to what? The Word of God. That gave them their compass. That charted their course or their new trajectory. We're also told that their worship of God was in the context of fellowship. That is, it wasn't a Jesus and me relationship, but it was a Jesus and us. That the way to best experience God, the way to best worship God, is in the context of a group or a community of people. Luke also records that they were in the habit of breaking bread. And the definite article occurs in the Greek, so we know that in that first instance, they're not talking about dinner. They're talking about the Lord's Supper. That a regular part of their worship was to remember the Lord's death with the ordinance that He had given to us. The passage goes on to record that they were dedicated to prayer. That they prayed together. That it wasn't simply Peter standing in their midst praying for them, but the expectation from the language here is that they were all participating, or that many were participating, that it was a group exercise. It was a lifestyle change. They gave themselves to God in these particular ways. The gospel not only had an impact on the way they interacted with God, but the gospel had a massive impact on the way in which they engaged one another. And I think it's worth hearing this portion of Scripture again. Luke says that all the believers were together. They had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. If your mind works at all like mine, you've probably asked the question, what's going on here? Is this radical socialism at work here? How is it that they were selling properties left, right, and center? Did they make a covenant of poverty with one another? What exactly is taking place here? But when I ask this question, and when you ask this question, I think we're a little bit off track. I don't think we're meant to engage in economic analysis here. I think the primary observation we should make when we read this is that one of the things that radically changed for the people who heard the extreme message is that they ceased to put themselves first. They ceased to make it their main thing to build up their own wealth, to build up their own security in life. And the trajectory change meant that they stopped looking in the mirror and started to look around them. And they began to identify the needs of their brothers and sisters who are gathered with them in regular fellowship. So the primary observation or the primary trajectory change is that we, as Christians, we take our eyes off ourselves. That we're not the most important deal anymore. That to be a Christian, to be radically engaged, is to care as much or more about the person sitting next to us. The extreme message brought about an extreme response. And the extreme response was not flippant. It was not temporary, but it translated into an extreme lifestyle. I need to tell you, I'm very much convicted by that. If my life was laid bare before you, I'm not sure you'd see a whole lot of extreme faith in there. I think you'd see calculated faith. I think you'd see careful faith. I think in Bryn McPhail, you'd see moderate faith. That's my drift. My drift is to balance what the world values and what the Bible commends. But I see something different in the early church. I see something different in the first believers. Something that I want and something that I need. And that is to have this extreme message radically change the orientation and trajectory of my life. They were massively devoted to getting on side with the Lord Jesus Christ and doing that which honored Him above all else. I think you all know me well enough that when I start thinking deeply about things, analogies come to mind. And as analogies come to mind, inevitably the first analogy is a sports analogy. So I'm thinking about athletes, elite athletes, that are massively dedicated to their craft. I'm thinking about someone like Michael Phelps and the kind of dedication that would have been required for him as a swimmer to get to the degree of ability that he could win 8 gold medals at the 2008 Summer Olympics. I'm just imagining his lifestyle, his training regime, and all that he did to excel in this area. Then I think of my own abilities in swimming. I like to float in the pool sometimes. In fact, I'm very comfortable in the pool. I always have been. We had a pool in our yard growing up. I love swimming. I'm very comfortable in the water. And I'm sure that if the average person on the street challenged me to a lap race, I'd do quite well. But honestly, I have no medals to show for this. To be perfectly honest, I've never even been in a swimming competition. I wouldn't even know what that's like. Because the reality is, I'm a casual swimmer. I'm not very serious. I'm far more comfortable in one of those big flotation lounges and just making sure I have enough suntan lotion on me so that when I fall asleep on that lounge that I don't get sunburned. I'm a casual swimmer. Well, as I survey Acts chapter 2, I see no sign of a casual Christian. I see no sign of a casual Christianity. It appears that to be a Christian is to be a part of this extreme message, to be a part of this extreme movement, to be a part of this extreme community. No casual members allowed is what I see in this passage. They're beyond the ordinary. They're beyond what's usual. They're beyond what's expected. I want that for myself. And I long for that to be your experience as well. I love how this passage ends. We have this extreme message followed by an extreme response, which is followed by an extreme lifestyle. And we're wondering how this is all going to play out. What's it going to be like, these extreme Christians, these radical religious people? What's it going to look like? Luke says they had the favor of all the people. These extreme Christians had the favor of all the people. And let me suggest that this is a good litmus test to whether you're extreme in the right way. Because if you're extreme in the wrong way, you won't have the favor of the people, will you? But if you're extreme in the biblical way, if you're extreme in the way of the early church, we can expect what they had, the favor of all the people. Then Luke goes on to say that the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. So the passage ends, extreme message, extreme response, extreme lifestyle, the passage ends with extreme growth, extreme progress, extreme forward momentum. And what I'm suggesting here this morning is that this is the Christianity we ought to go after. Not simply as individuals, but as a group of people. Let's go after the Christianity described in this book. But maybe there should be a warning label. Maybe there should be a label somewhere that says very clearly, this is not a moderate deal. This is not a middle-of-the-road religion. That mainstream or middle ought not to be something that we're proud of. This is extreme. And it's God's design for His people. And I pray that we'll pursue this in an extreme way and that we'll receive the extreme benefits that God means for you and for me. Amen.